If you brought a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you did bring a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to open it up with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We're going to be considering today chapter 3, verse 14, to chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3. This morning we begin a new series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed, which I'm planning to preach over the next year or so on the first Sunday of every month, whenever we are gathered together to celebrate the Lord's table. We are going to pursue this series once a month, and then next week, Lord willing, we're beginning a second series, which will go verse by verse through the book of Galatians. So for the next year or so, we are going to be pursuing two different sermon series, and this series on the Apostles' Creed will be on Communion Sunday. The Apostles' Creed is certainly one of the oldest and best-known summaries of the Christian faith. It's a creed that has existed in some form or another since the 2nd century AD, and a creed that is still being used in Christian churches all around the world. A confession of faith that has stood the test of time. And this morning, as we begin this new journey together, I want to introduce you to the concept of creeds, to show you from both Scripture and from church history the vital role that creeds and confessions have played, both for instructing believers in the foundational doctrines of the faith and for guarding the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, of course, it is true we do not find the precise words of the Apostles' Creed anywhere in the Bible, but as we're going to discover this morning and over the course of this sermon series, this is a thoroughly biblical declaration of faith that is still useful for the Christian church today. It's an important part of our heritage that we evangelicals ought to appreciate and to recapture for a new day and for a new generation. Hear then the words of Holy Scripture beginning in 1 Timothy 3:14. The Apostle Paul writing says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds a promise for present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." The word of the Lord. One of the defining moments in our history as evangelical Baptists happened way back in the 18th century in what is known to church historians as the Salters Hall debate. And I want to tell you a little bit this morning about our history and heritage as evangelical Baptists. Although today in our modern and democratic societies, we generally assume that religious liberty is a basic human right, this has not always been the case in the Western world. The Baptists emerged back in the 17th century during a very tumultuous time in England. During that moment in history, the Church of England was the only ecclesial body that was officially recognized by the government and the only form of church worship that was legally sanctioned in the British realm. If you wanted to be a pastor in those days, if you wanted to preach the gospel publicly, you needed to be licensed by the government, and then you needed to submit to the form of worship that was written in the Anglican Book of Prayer, requiring the people to kneel at certain points in the service and for the clergy to wear robes and ornate priestly vestments. Although England was officially a Protestant nation in the 17th century, there was no religious freedom outside of the Anglican Church, and as a result of this, a number of Protestant ministers withdrew from the state church in order to establish independent congregations, a group of people who we know today as the Puritans. And it was the Puritans who gave rise to the Baptists and to the Presbyterians and to the Congregationalists, our closest cousins in the family tree. Although some of the Puritans tried their best to stick it out within the Anglican Church and to work for further reform, those who separated from the church and established independent congregations were severely persecuted by the English government. Men like John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, a Baptist minister who spent many years in prison, and others who were severely fined, others who were forced to flee their homeland for places like Holland where there was religious liberty, or even to the shores of North America, where they thought they could make a fresh start. Although the persecution of the Puritans was lifted briefly by Oliver Cromwell, the restoration of King Charles II in the year 1660 saw the fires of persecution return with a vengeance. In 1662, the English Parliament passed the Act of Uniformity, requiring all Protestant ministers in the land to conform themselves to the Anglican Prayer Book, and as a result of this law, over 2,000 Puritan ministers, including many Baptists, were kicked out of their parishes and pulpits and were forced to go back underground. In many cases, they went back into their prison cells. This season of intense persecution continued until the Revolution of 1688, when William of Orange and his wife Mary came to the English throne, much to the relief of the persecuted minorities. Under King William, the laws in England were changed to allow for independent churches to exist, and in the following year, the year 1689, the Baptist ministers of England published a confession of faith which lies at the very core of our history and heritage. It is sometimes called the London Confession. Perhaps some of you remember a few years ago here at Rosedale, we worked through parts of that document in our Christian Foundations class. The London Confession of Faith was an attempt on the part of our forebears to defend the gospel in their own generation and to declare their solidarity with the wider Protestant community in England and Europe, while at the same time maintaining their own doctrinal convictions on believers' baptism and church governance. By the way, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had that old Baptist confession reprinted early on in his ministry because he wanted his congregation to embrace sound doctrine and he wanted to call the English Baptists back to their confessional and creedal roots. Well, by the end of the 17th century, things were looking up for the Puritan churches in England, although it's true they continued to be treated as second-class citizens. You may be surprised to know this, but up until the mid-19th century, it was not possible for Baptists, Presbyterians, and other non-conforming citizens of England to be able to run in elections or even to study at prestigious universities such as Oxford and Cambridge. But in spite of these hardships, there was a strong sense of solidarity and unity among the non-conforming churches of England that was in large measure facilitated by the publishing of confessional statements, documents such as the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Confession, the London Baptist Confession, which were all written around the same time and which all reflect the same basic convictions that are deeply rooted in Scripture. The beginning of the 18th century, things were looking very bright indeed for the non-conforming churches, but it did not take very long for some of the pastors to begin to depart from the faith and from the doctrines that had been so clearly written just a few years earlier. The crisis began with two Presbyterian pastors who publicly denied the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. And in response to this sudden influx of false teaching into the churches, a meeting of all of the non-conforming pastors was called at a location in London called Salter's Hall in order to decide whether the matter should be resolved by appealing to the ancient creeds and confessions of the Christian church, documents such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which had been used for centuries to safeguard Christian teaching. Question also arose at that time in history as to whether it was legitimate to use theological terms such as the Trinity, even though that word and other words like it are not found in the Bible itself. At Salter's Hall, the issue of creeds and confessions and theological words were debated, and eventually a vote was taken. In favor of subscribing to a written creed and confession were most of the Baptist churches and the Congregationalists, but against it were the vast majority of Presbyterians. It was a defining moment for the Baptist churches, and in the decades that followed, the consequences of that vote became very evident. Among the denominations represented at Salter's Hall, those that chose to uphold the ancient confessional standards of the church resisted the onslaught of liberal theology, while those churches and denominations that refused to affirm the ancient creeds were destroyed by heresy from the inside out. Up in Scotland, where the Westminster Confession was being used, the Presbyterian Church remained very vibrant, but down in England, where the confession had fallen into disuse, the Presbyterian Church all but died out. And the same thing is true of Baptist churches and denominations that resisted confessional statements. Wolves entered into those churches, and without the guidance of clear doctrinal standards, the wolves fleeced the sheep, and they destroyed the churches and the denominations of which they were part. Brothers and sisters, it has been said before, and rightly so, that those men and women who forget their own history are doomed to repeat it. And I don't tell you that story this morning in order to bore you, but rather to remind you of how important it is for a church such as Rosedale Baptist to have a doctrinal foundation with which we can protect and defend and promote the gospel in a new generation. As evangelical Christians, we stand on the shoulders of godly men and women who have come before us, and this morning we begin an important journey of rediscovery, rediscovering an important part of our history and our heritage that desperately needs to be dusted off and taken down off of the shelf and brought back into its proper use within the local church. And so for the next year or so on Communion Sundays, we are going to be looking at the biblical teaching contained in the Apostles' Creed, one of the oldest summaries of Christian doctrine that we possess. The Apostles' Creed, short as it is, concise as it is, contains a treasure trove of rich biblical doctrine. And although it certainly does not cover all of the doctrines and teachings that we hold near and dear, it does cover the essential beliefs without which it is not possible to be a Christian at all. Maybe that's the reason why the Apostles' Creed has stood the test of time, why over the course of the last two millennia it has been embraced by Catholics and Protestants alike, and why hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ in a wide variety of denominations and traditions are still reciting the Creed as part of their corporate worship and using it effectively for discipleship and teaching. I printed a modern copy, a modern translation of the Apostles' Creed on the back page of your bulletin, so you can follow along as I read it. Later on in the service, we're going to have an opportunity to recite it together if that is something that you feel comfortable doing. And so this is the Apostles' Creed. We sang parts of it earlier. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, those words that I just read have a history that goes all the way back to the second century in shorter versions of the creed that were gradually expanded over the next few centuries until at long last it reached the form of words we know today as the Apostles' Creed. Now, probably many of you who come from Roman Catholic backgrounds or Anglican backgrounds or Lutheran backgrounds or Christian Reformed and Presbyterian backgrounds are familiar with the Creed. Well, on the other hand, many of us who grew up in Baptist or perhaps Plymouth Brethren circles tend to be less familiar with it. But whether you're here this morning and you know the Creed very well, or whether you're here this morning and you don't know anything about the Creed, I want to make it very clear to all of us at the very outset, this document was not written by the apostles. This document does not contain any intrinsic authority that would place it on par with the inspired Word of God. I want to make that very, very plain this morning, and we're going to say more about that in a few moments. But at the same time that I make that important clarification about creeds, I would like to highlight the fact that the teaching contained within the Apostles' Creed reflects very accurately and very succinctly the apostolic doctrine that we find recorded in God's holy word. Hear me carefully on this, friends. The creed itself is not inspired or intrinsically authoritative, but at the same time, it reflects very accurately the unchanging truths of the Bible in a simple and memorable way. Perhaps one way that we could begin to understand the relationship between the Bible and the creeds of the church is by thinking a bit about the sun and the moon. I'm borrowing this illustration from another pastor named Matt Chandler. We all know, I hope, that the moon itself does not emit or produce any light, but rather that the moon reflects the light that is being constantly produced by the sun. And in the same way, the Apostles' Creed and other confessional documents are not authoritative in and of themselves, but rather they reflect the authority of God's written word. Found that illustration to be very helpful in my study this week, and I hope that you do too. And just in case some of you are concerned that over the course of the next year I'm going to be preaching the words of a man-made document rather than preaching the inspired word of God, I want to assure you this sermon series is going to focus and center on the word of God. Now this morning we've got to wade through some introductory material, but once we get into the main articles of the creed, we are going to be knee-deep in the scripture, and I can promise you that. And just as we look up at the night sky and we see the moon reflecting the light of the sun, so in this sermon series we are going to use the Apostles' Creed as a means to dive into the Word of God and to understand better and to explain better the most basic and fundamental doctrines of our faith. I think most of us who know the Apostles' Creed know it because of its use in certain church traditions. You may be interested to know this morning that the Apostles' Creed was developed for a very specific reason. The original purpose of the Creed was to give biblical instruction to new believers who are preparing themselves for baptism, to teach them about the Christian faith, and then to assist them in the public confession of faith during the baptism service in accordance with the teaching of Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And by the way, friends, that is the most basic creedal statement of the Christian faith, the creed in Romans 10 that says that Jesus is Lord. Just as we hold baptismal classes here at Rosedale and many other churches, just as we still take our baptismal candidates through a series of Bible studies, so in the early church, new believers received doctrinal instruction before they were baptized, and that is the main reason why the creed was written. Now here at Rosedale, I've had the privilege of baptizing a number of people, and whenever somebody gets baptized up here in our tank, I always ask a series of questions that allow the candidates to publicly declare their faith in Christ, a practice that is biblical, and a practice that lines up with the historical traditions of the church. In the early church, before being immersed in water, the pastor would ask the candidate, using the words of the Apostles' Creed, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" And upon answering, "I believe," he or she would be immersed in water. After that, the candidate would be asked, "Do you believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross?" And if the answer was, "I believe," the person was immersed a second time. The pastor would then ask the candidate, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?" And once again, if the answer was, "I believe," they were immersed a third time. Now, some people think it's a stretch to even be immersed once in the water. But in the early church, many people were immersed three times in a row, thus signifying the Trinitarian nature of our faith, a faith that confesses belief in God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit, one God who exists eternally in three persons. And so it is no accident or coincidence that the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian in its shape. That's part of its enduring beauty and usefulness for the church. It has been for centuries a means of safeguarding the doctrine of the Trinity and the teaching of Christ that we are to baptize new believers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, exactly what we are still doing here at Rosedale. When we begin to understand the history of the Apostles' Creed, the reasons why it was written, the way in which it's been used throughout history to disciple new believers and to strengthen and protect the church, we can begin to appreciate it as a part of our heritage, just as many of us here in this room today have come to appreciate many of the old hymns that we love to sing corporately and to pass down from one generation to the next. What a shame then that so many modern Christians who love to sing hymns that are barely a century old have put the old creeds up on the shelf, or perhaps have been trained up to view them with deep suspicion and negativity and to neglect them in the discipleship process, sometimes even to treat them with open hostility and contempt. Although the earliest evangelical people were creedal and confessional, there are a number of reasons why modern evangelicals and modern Baptists have become suspicious of creeds, and I want to deal with a couple of those objections in the introduction this morning, because I'm going to assume that some of you here in this room today hold the same types of objections and reservations and ambivalence that I once held towards the Apostles' Creed. And I want to suggest to you that the first and probably the most important reason why so many of us struggle with creeds and confessions is a commendable one. It's because of our wholehearted commitment to the authority of Scripture, to the principle of sola scriptura, the conviction that the Bible and the Bible alone is our only, or is our final authority in all matters of practice and faith. We understand, as I've already pointed out, there's a difference between creeds and the Bible, namely that creeds and confessions were written by men, but that the Bible was written under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as Peter puts it in his first epistle, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is the main difference between Bible and creeds. I wouldn't dispute it for a moment. In fact, I would be willing to die for that truth. The Bible is the inspired word of God, and the creeds, quite simply, are not. And for that reason, I think many of us are rightly concerned about anything that might threaten to undermine the unique and the final authority of God's written word. I understand this objection very well, friends. I appreciate the heart that lies behind it, because I too am a man of the book, because I too take my stand and stake my claim on the Bible and the Bible alone. It is good and it is right for us to affirm the full and final authority of Scripture, but let me say to you this morning that our unwavering commitment to the principle of sola scriptura is not a good reason to reject the ancient confessions and creeds. A little earlier in our service this morning, we sang a bunch of different songs and poems that were written by men and women just like you and me. Some of those songs were new songs. Some of those songs were old songs. But how many of those songs were inspired by the Holy Spirit? Not a one. And so let us think about this for a moment. As men and women who affirm the final authority of the Bible, does the weekly repetition of uninspired poetry and songs threaten the authority of the Word? It's a good question. And I'm going to assume that since most of you were singing along to those songs a few minutes ago, that you would answer that question in the negative. Perhaps with the important caveat that we're being selective in the songs that we choose, that we're not promoting heresy through the ministry of music. Well, let me give you another example. Every Sunday, you come here to Rosedale to sit down in your pew for 40 minutes and to listen to a sermon that has been prepared and preached by a fallible human being, whether it's me or whether it's Pastor Terry or Pastor Ron or someone else. And although all of us strive in our preaching ministry to be precise and accurate, prayerful, faithful to the Word of God, at the end of the day, we preachers are still human beings, and we fall short of perfections, as do the sermons that we preach and the Bible studies that we lead. And so let me put the question to you again. Should we banish teaching and preaching from the local church because our sermons and our Bible studies may contain elements of imperfection? God forbid. Brothers and sisters, the songs we sing, the sermons we preach are not always flawless, nor are they inspired by the Spirit, nor are they intrinsically authoritative. And yet none of us in this room would feel the need to banish these things from the church or to view them as a necessary threat to the authority of the Bible. And the reason for that is really quite simple. As Bible-believing Christians who live under the authority of the Scriptures, we are called by Scripture itself to be discerning. We are called to judge everything according to the touchstone of Scripture, to evaluate every form of teaching and preaching and singing on that basis. This is discernment, and this discernment must extend into every ministry of the church. All of the songs that we sing, all of the prayers that we pray, all of the sermons that we preach, all of the Bible studies that we lead, and yes, it even includes our creeds and our confessions of faith, whether it be the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the London Confession or the Westminster Confession or even the statement of faith that is written on our church website. None of these things possess authority in and of themselves. The only authority they possess is the authority they derive from the inspired, inerrant Word of God. They are authoritative only to the extent that they accurately reflect the unchanging apostolic truth of God's Word. Many modern Christians have learned to say, we have no creed but the Bible. But I hope that you can see through the examples I provided, this type of objection at its core is not logically consistent when we think about the many other forms of teaching and ministry that are already permitted and encouraged within the local church. That's a compelling argument, I think. But by far the most important answer to this common objection is found in the Bible itself. It is found in the passage of Scripture that we read a bit earlier in 1 Timothy 3. It is found in many other passages of Scripture that I have listed for you in the sermon outline. Many Christians repeat the mantra, no creed but the Bible. But what's interesting when you really start to dig into the Bible is that you discover that the New Testament authors in their own day and age were rather willing to quote from the various creeds and hymns that were being written and circulated and repeated and sung within the first few decades of Pentecost. The use of creeds within the earliest church is especially evident in the writing of the Apostle Paul, an inspired author who frequently alludes to creeds, who quotes from hymns that he himself did not write, but that he evidently felt to be useful and profitable in promoting Christian doctrine and teaching. Our text here in 1 Timothy 3 captures one such example of a quotation as Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy and warns Timothy about the danger of false teachers that challenge and threaten the integrity of the gospel. Don't know if you noticed this when we first read the text, but have another look at chapter 3, verse 16, and look at with your own eyes at one of the earliest Christian creeds that was circulated among the churches and that was probably even set to music, a doctrinal poem quoted by the Apostle Paul, affirming six truths about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Verse 16, here's the creed. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is one of the earliest creeds of Christianity, being quoted by Paul under divine inspiration. It's an affirmation of the true humanity of Christ. It's an affirmation of the resurrection, of the bodily ascension of Christ, of the saving power of Christ as the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world. And what's interesting to notice is that this is not the only place where Paul quotes from earlier creeds or hymns that were already being used in the churches. Look a little further down the page at chapter 4, verse 9. You'll notice that the apostle refers to a certain faithful or trustworthy saying that he says is worthy of full acceptance. That saying is quoted in the previous verse, verse 8. It's this, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Once again, this faithful or trustworthy saying is a fragment of an earlier creed or hymn, one of four such faithful sayings that Paul mentions in the pastoral letters. One of the others, perhaps a more famous one, is found in chapter 1, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And then, of course, is the most famous creedal quotation of them all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the apostle writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And that is just a small sampling, brothers and sisters, of the various hymns and early creeds that have been quoted and preserved in the New Testament, and they demonstrate beyond question the value that Christians have placed on these types of sayings from the very earliest times, singing them together, repeating them together, using them in private devotion. The Apostle Paul can refer to these sayings as faithful sayings because he knows that Timothy has already heard them and that Timothy has probably already committed them to memory. And so, brothers and sisters, we see in the New Testament and from the example of Paul, there is really no reason for us to be distrustful of creedal summaries or to banish them wholesale from the church. Just like the singing of hymns and the preaching of sermons, so the writing and repetition of creeds has been part of Christian worship from the apostolic age. This practice continues to be an important part of Christian worship and protection of the church, even though we have often neglected it. Here in 1 Timothy, we see clear examples of Paul quoting from earlier creeds, but when we see this quotation in the light of the larger context of this letter, we understand why these types of faithful sayings were so valuable to the apostles, so valuable to pastors like Timothy who are shepherding God's flock. Verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." And then right on the heels of that important purpose statement, he reminds Timothy that the Christian church itself is a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, Paul is reminding this young pastor of the responsibility he bears in training God's people in sound doctrine, in teaching them how they ought to behave in the light of the gospel, ensuring that the precious deposit of the gospel is preached and passed down unchanged and unaltered to the next generation. You know, friends, one of the reasons why the hymns and the songs that we sing in church are so important, one of the reasons why the creeds that we recite are so important, is because they help the people of God to internalize Bible truth, because they equip the people of God to be able to identify error and to defend the truth whenever it comes under attack. Creeds and hymns were never meant to replace the Bible. They were never meant to supplement the Bible as a rival source of authority. They are only intended to summarize and to synthesize biblical truths so that God's people can be built up and equipped to defend and to promote the gospel. By the way, that is the reason why people like us can use the word Trinity, even though the word Trinity is never once found written in the Word of God, because even though it's not a biblical word, it accurately describes a biblical concept. And creedal summaries like this were needed in the church that Timothy was pastoring because false teachers were coming through the front door, a group called the Gnostics in this case. They were telling the new believers in the church that the physical body is evil, that they shouldn't get married, that they shouldn't eat certain foods and drink certain drinks. They were casting doubt on the goodness of God and His creation, teaching what Paul calls in verse 2, the doctrines of demons. These false teachers were twisting God's word. They were confusing the young Christians. They were leading God's people back into a works-based religion that would eventually enslave them and send them to an eternal hell. And so Paul quotes a creed for the benefit of Pastor Timothy, a creed that counters the Gnostic doctrines that were being promoted in Ephesus and the other churches. And furthermore, Paul tells Timothy in verse 6 that if he puts these things before the brothers, he will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that he has followed. You see, Paul doesn't merely expect Timothy to embrace the truth expressed in that creed. He expects him to pass that truth along to others in the church. As he puts it later on in verse 11, command and teach these things. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Not only was Timothy to make sure the Word of God was read publicly whenever the church was gathered, he was also to teach the Word and to explain what the Word meant. And certainly, one of the ways this was accomplished in the early church, aside from the regular exposition and preaching of the word, was through the singing of hymns and through the reciting of creeds. Brothers and sisters, by way of application this morning, let me warn you that if you ever come across a church or a denomination that does not affirm some kind of a written statement of faith that clearly and that distinctly outlines Bible teaching and doctrine, you ought to proceed with extreme caution. Because that church, quite simply, has lowered its defenses against false teaching. And when we put the matter that way, I don't think that it would be a stretch to say that most of us here in this room today already have confessional leanings, since we belong to a church and we belong to a denomination that affirms a written statement of faith and that holds all of its ministers and members accountable to that statement. A few years ago, when I went through the ordination process here at Rosedale, I was required by the denomination to present a written confession of faith to the examining body. I was questioned and examined by my peers in ministry on the basis of what I had written in that document to make sure that my beliefs and my doctrine are biblical and that they line up with the doctrinal standards of the church. We ought to thank God for that this morning, friends. We ought to thank God that we belong to a group of churches that cares deeply what its pastors believe, that cares deeply about what its pastors teach and proclaim from the pulpit. And furthermore, at the level of the local assembly, you as the members ought to thank God that you belong to a church that requires every single member to affirm a biblical statement of faith as a means of accountability and discipleship. This is a way that we protect and guard the church of God. And so I hope that you can see, friends, creeds and confessions of faith are not unimportant when it comes to the health of the church. They are thoroughly biblical, and they are an effective way for the church in every generation to protect and to guard and to promote the precious deposit of biblical truth. Well, I've dealt now with the most common and general objection that's often raised against creeds and confessions, but beyond the general concerns about creeds is another concern that's more specific to the creed that we're going to be talking about in this series. Perhaps this gets more to the point. One of the main reasons why the Apostles' Creed is not often used in our churches is because some of us suspect that it contains elements of false teaching, and this is a very serious and important matter for us to consider. In particular, are two statements in the Creed that some Christians find troubling. One statement that speaks about Christ descending into hell, and another line near the end of the Creed that affirms belief in the Holy Catholic Church. And so on the surface of things, it would be easy to assume that the Apostles' Creed is far more suited to Roman Catholic settings than it is to evangelical and Protestant settings. You know, at one time, I shied away from the Apostles' Creed and from other creeds for this very reason, thinking that the creeds contained traces of false theology. But once I started to learn more about the history of the Christian church and the Reformation, I was amazed to discover that the Apostles' Creed was embraced just as eagerly by the early Protestants as it was by the Catholics. Martin Luther, for example, who was excommunicated by the Catholic Church in 1521, included the creed in his catechism that he wrote 7 years later in order to instruct new believers in the faith. John Calvin, the man God used to bring the Reformation to Geneva, who stoked the gospel fire in Scotland and England and France, was also a great advocate of the creed, just as Luther had been. And early on in his ministry, Calvin translated the creed from Latin into French so that all of the common people could understand it, and he included a lengthy exposition of the Apostles' Creed in both the Institutes and in his catechism. In addition to this, once the Protestant faith had been firmly entrenched in Geneva, everyone in the whole city was expected to memorize the creed in French and to recite it with the congregation during corporate worship. The record of church history speaks for itself, but we still need to consider those accusations that we have in the Apostles' Creed, traces of false doctrine that are found in the Bible. Because just because Martin Luther says it and John Calvin says it doesn't mean that it's true. The Bible is our source of authority. Well, when it comes to the descent into hell, it is true that many people from Roman Catholic and Lutheran backgrounds have thought that Jesus literally and bodily went into hell after he died. But even though that is true, that doesn't mean we need to understand the phrase that way. As John Calvin explained during the time of the Reformation, the descent into hell is simply a vivid way of describing Christ's suffering and agony on the cross, nothing more and nothing less. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, we believe as Christians that he endured the divine wrath that you and I should have endured for our sins, descending into hell in a spiritual sense and satisfying divine justice so that you and I who believe will never have to descend into hell and to remain there eternally. That's how I've come to understand that line from the Creed, and with that understanding, I have no problem reciting it. Other Christians still have a problem with it and don't recite it, and if that's the case, that's okay. The second phrase that raises eyebrows is the affirmation near the end that we believe in one holy Catholic Church. But once again here, we need not object to the phrase once we come to understand what it means. Now, in modern times, most of us associate the word Catholic with the Roman Catholic Church. We immediately think of all of the doctrines and teaching and man-made traditions that we consider to be unbiblical. But here's what we need to understand about this, friends. When we recite the Creed and affirm belief in the Holy Catholic Church, we are really affirming belief in the one true church, in the universal church, the church as God sees it, in all times and in all places. That's literally what the word Catholic means. It means the universal church. And so we need not affirm our allegiance to the Pope in order to say this line from the Creed. When Catholic is written with a lowercase c, it is actually a very beautiful word for us to confess. It's a word that I think we need to recapture in our time and our generation. I may not be a big C Roman Catholic. I certainly am not. But I certainly am a little c Catholic, and I hope that you are too. And so once again, friends, we see that some of these common objections and reservations about the Apostles' Creed and about other confessions of faith are based on misunderstandings, perhaps even based on our own personal preferences and prejudices. Well, that's all I want to say this morning as an introduction to the Apostles' Creed and to this series. Lord willing, in 1 month, we will return to our first subject, the subject of the Trinity, which gives shape to the Creed just as it gives shape to the entire Christian faith. But before we wrap things up this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to recite the Apostles' Creed with me. It's written on the back page of your bulletin. And if you feel comfortable doing so, I would invite you to recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. A beautiful confession and creed for us to confess.